into that wonderful reminder that we need the Lord every single hour. Not just every day, not just every week, although sometimes we kind of relegate it. Lord, I need you on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, I'm okay. At least that's how we act sometimes, right? But the truth is every hour we need the Lord. Today we're continuing in our series entitled Starting the Year with God. And last week, if you were with us, we unpacked something that was really significant from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? The old has gone away. Behold, the new has come. And if you were with us last week, we gave you an opportunity to spend some time thinking about where you need God to do a new thing. We gave you cards. We asked you to kind of consider where's the new thing that you need Jesus to show up. And one of the options that I gave was like, well, maybe there's like a sin pattern in your life, and maybe there's a sin area that you need Jesus to show up and do a new thing there. And I had someone text me, I'm not going to call them out who it was. They said, Zach, I need way more than just one card. And I said, you're right. I need more than one card too, right? And the truth of the matter is, even though there are a lot of places we could say we need Jesus to do a new thing in us, to birth a new creation in us, there are a lot of different areas. We could just focus on the area of sin. Now, we don't want to do that because sin is difficult to talk about, but we all could. Romans 3:23, Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means everybody on this side of the room, 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 all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Psalm chapter 53, I love how the psalmist kind of imagines God looking down from heaven. He says, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And what does he discover? They have all. How many? All fall. Only this side really gets it. That side's like, I'm not really sure about it. They have all fallen away. And this is the part that hits me between the eyes. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Now, we will read passages of scripture like this, and we'll give kind of lip service to honesty. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody makes mistakes. Nobody is perfect. But then we'll read like Psalm 53 and go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I do some good sometimes. I mean, I open the door for little old ladies when we're going into the restaurant. I'll give my time and energy to good efforts and good deeds. I will even give some of my money. Like Seth just asked, you know, hey, we're giving out of a generous spirit, a generous heart, because God has been generous to us. I'll do that. That's good, right? And really, I'm not that bad. Do you know the most evil statement in the English language? I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. Because see, then we begin to rationalize our particular brand of sin. Sure, I know gossip is not that, you know, not that great, but it's not that bad. I'm not a murderer. Yeah, I know that lie that I told to make myself look better in front of kind of some new colleagues, that's not great, but it's not that bad. I'm not like polluting the oceans with toxic waste. The judgmentalism, that's not great, but I'm not that bad. It could be worse. I could be a Republican or I could be a Democrat. You just pick which side you don't like and you say, I'm not that bad. My sin is not that bad. Your sin is bad. My sin's not that bad. My neighbor's sin, that's bad. My sin, not that bad. Our sin doesn't seem that bad until we're confronted. Until we're confronted with how bad our sin really is. And then the lip service has to turn into honesty. Seems like almost every month, every other month, we hear about another prominent Christian author, leader, preacher, pastor who falls from grace. Even this past month, the author Philip Yancey, who wrote a book that meant a lot to me, What's So Amazing About Grace? He admitted to an 8-year adulterous affair. He was married, she was married. And he joins a long list of infamous Christian leaders like Tullian Chavijan and Mark Driscoll and Carl Lentz and Brian Houston. And the list goes on and on and on. And those prominent Christian leaders are confronted with their sin, and then they have to admit their sin. And then the critics come out of the woodwork and say, you know what, Philip Yancey wasn't sorry about his sin. It took 8 years. What he was sorry about was that he got what? He got caught. Not sorry about the sin. He's sorry that he got caught. And you know what I say to that? You're darn right. That's how we all act. My sin's not that bad until the consequence of my sin smacks me in the face. And God, in his grace, will do the smacking. Throughout the Old Testament, that's what God does to his people. Cycles of sin, cycles of idolatry, cycles of taking advantage of the poor and the marginalized, and God smacks them in the face. You say, well, Zach, that's pretty harsh. Well, so are invading armies, and that's what God does. So is famine, and that's what God does. In the book of Joel, Joel is a very misunderstood book. We know, as Christians, if you grew up in church, you basically know one passage from Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says, it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. We know that passage. That one's not on the screen. That's not, you're like, wait, Zach, that's not what he just said. That's not what I said. We're going to get to that in a second. We know that passage from Joel chapter 2 because in the early church, the very first Sunday or the very first sermon of the church in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Jesus' closest follower, one of his closest followers, Peter, gets up and quotes that passage from Joel 2. And he says, look, this is the time when the Holy Spirit's being poured out on all flesh. And that is the extent of our knowledge of the book of Joel, for the most part. Because Joel is kind of this mysterious prophet. We're not entirely sure when Joel prophesied. We're not really sure. Somewhere between the 6th century BC and the 9th century BC. So we have got it narrowed down to 300 years. That's 50 years longer than the United States has been a country. So we're pretty accurate, right? But here's the thing. Joel, like a lot of prophets, he's confronting God's people when they need to be confronted. And he's helping them understand how God is trying to get their attention in the middle of their sin. In Joel chapter 1, which is the passage that was just on the screen, this is what it says. This is the moment that Joel is preaching into. He says, hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. This is a big moment that's going to define generations of people. And here's what happens. Verse 4. Tell them what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten, what the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. You know what happens? Locusts. Locusts have invaded the land to get the people's attention. In verse 13, he says, then put on sackcloth and lament, O priest, wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. See, the Lord is using an event to get the people's attention. Locusts have invaded the land, destroying crops, burdening their homes, causing people to have to stay inside to get the people's attention. He says, if I have your attention, start to grieve your sin. Start to mourn your sin. Put on sackcloth, that rough kind of garment that was indicative of mourning and grief that was spiritual and deep and profound. And this moment where locusts have invaded the land, it was a preview of an even more dark day of judgment and reckoning. One that the prophets called the day of the Lord. Joel writes, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, like their like has never been before, nor will ever be again through the years of all generations. See, what Joel is saying is, look, that moment of the locusts, That period of time where locusts invaded the land, that was a preview of a much tougher day to get them to turn from their sin, to turn towards God before an even more dark day. And when they turn, what they're going to discover is that the Lord is there waiting for them. Joel writes, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't just put on a show and act like you're sorry. Literally, rend your heart and return to the Lord. And here's the good news, for he's gracious and he's merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from disaster. Whenever God gets his people's attention, whether it's through locusts or invading armies or famine, he says, return to me because I'm waiting. And I'm slow to anger, says the Lord. And I'm gracious and I'm abounding in steadfast love. Even now you can return to me, he says, despite the sin, despite the guilt and the shame associated with it, God is ready. And he's acting for us, even now, when we don't see it. God loves us so much, he's willing to get our attention. He's willing to send in the locusts to get our attention. You know, I was younger. I grew up in the church. My dad, most of you guys know, I grew up in a pastor's home. I can count on two hands how many Sundays I missed church from the time I was born to the time I was 18. We never missed. But somewhere along the way, and some of you heard me tell this story, somewhere between middle school and high school, I decided this Christian thing is not for me. I still went to church. I still looked the part. I even started preaching in this period of time. So, you know, take that for what it's worth. But I just said, you know what, when I go to college, I'm done. I'm done. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But you know what? It doesn't matter to me. I was getting ready to go to college to be a collegiate cross-country runner. That was like a big goal for me. And I had plans and I had dreams of like dominating the sport. And because I was strong, man. I was running like 100 miles a week. I was like in top physical condition. My heart rate was like 42 beats a minute. I had like 3% body fat. I was strong, man. Now I look at those cross-country runners around Lake Hollingsworth and I'm like, oh, those were the days, you know. But I was so proud of my physical acumen and my mental toughness. I could do anything. I did not need anything. And then 1 week before I'm supposed to show up and report to the Florida Southern cross-country team, God smacked me in the face. Not with locusts, but with a ruptured appendix. Yeah, some of you know what that's like. And especially when you try to ignore the pain, not super smart. I was in good physical condition. I wasn't the smartest at that moment. But I ended up in a hospital bed with drainage tubes coming out of me, hearing the doctor say I was just a few hours away from death. And in that week of recovery, I heard the voice of God. And it wasn't like a burning bush talking to Moses. It wasn't a bright shining light like Saul experienced on the road to Damascus, but it was a voice. It was a voice that wasn't in my head, but it also wasn't out here. I can't really explain the sound, but I can tell you this. God was very direct and kind of sarcastic. He said, "You think you're so strong?" I remember this. "You think you're so strong? You can't even walk 5 feet to go to the bathroom." And I couldn't. I was 18 years old. The morning before I had to go to the hospital, I had run 10 miles that day. And now I couldn't walk 5 feet to go to the bathroom. I thought I was in control of my life. I thought I was strong. And in that week, I said, "Okay, God, I'm yours. Whatever you want. Whatever you want me to do. I'll go to Florida Southern not knowing anybody, and I'll stand for you." And I just assumed I was going to go to college and it was going to be like a godless place. And I'll tell you this, God lined up relationships. God lined up opportunities. God lined up so many different things that I wasn't expecting to help grow my faith and develop my faith. And all the lessons of the church from my childhood came flooding back and made a difference to me. And it was all because God was willing and able and gracious and loving to get my attention by putting me in the hospital bed. And I'm so thankful for that hospital bed. I was thankful for that locust invading, attention grabbing moment to say, "You know what? My pride is keeping me at arm's length from the creator of the universe, who is slow to anger and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. And even now, when I turn to him, he's welcoming me in." I was so grateful for that attention grabbing, locust invading bed in the Inverness Hospital in Citrus County. That's how much God loves us. In the middle of our sin, to get our attention to say, "This is killing you." Sometimes God gets our attention in these dramatic ways. Other times, they're a little more gentle. In the book of Revelation, before we get to all of the apocalyptic visions and the beasts and the opening of the seals, and before we get to all that, Jesus sends some letters through John to some churches in Asia Minor. And one of the churches that he writes to is a church in a town called Laodicea. Laodicea is at that time in the first and second century. It's an important city. It's an important trade city, and it's an important city of commerce. And as a result, it becomes an important city for the early church. In fact, the Apostle Paul actually writes about the church in Laodicea twice in the book of Colossians. But by the time Jesus sends this message to the church there through John, something has happened to them. This is how it's described in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And notice the reason. "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing.' Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." You could easily say that the church in Laodicea would say, "We're pretty good. We're not that bad. We don't need anything." And yet their wealth had bred greed and self-sufficiency and a lack of reliance on the God who loved them, the Savior who had rescued them from their sin. That's what the Laodiceans are dealing with. But like the Israelites in the book of Joel, Jesus was getting their attention. He loved them so much not to let them just continue in their lukewarm ways. He loved them so much not to spit them out of his mouth. He was trying to get their attention. And so in verse 19, he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous." And here it is, "Repent. Turn to me." Away from the lukewarm greed and selfishness and dishonesty and judgmentalism and fill in the blank of whatever sin, turn to me, Jesus says. Try to get their attention. It's not locusts invading their lands. It's a strongly worded letter. And sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes that's all it takes. You know, as parents, we know that we have all these little switches we can flip when it comes to discipline. And sometimes the switch we have to flip is like nuclear, right? You gotta like take all of the toys away. You've gotta like put kids in corners. You've gotta like take every privilege they have. You've gotta put responsibility on them to get their attention, to help them understand the people that God wants them to be. But sometimes it's enough to just give your kids a stern talking to. You know this? I was the kind of child that needed to have things taken away. Like the strong discipline, and even worse than that, right? We're blessed. Jules and I are blessed. We have kids that take the stern talking to's really seriously. Especially when I get the dad voice on. Jules always says, "Oh guys, he got the dad voice on." And their faces, whoo! Sometimes God gets our attention through the locust invading, attention grabbing, hospital bed, smack you in the face, "Don't you hear me? I'm here for you." And sometimes he's more gentle, like a letter. Like this. Jesus repeats that this is a moment to get the people's attention. To get the people's attention to listen to him and respond. And if you know Genesis 3, you know what follows Genesis 3:19 is Genesis 3:20. One of the most famous verses in all the book of Revelation. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Everyone's like, "Oh, Zach came to the floor now." I have an interesting relationship with people knocking on my door. When I was younger, it was exciting when people would come and pop in, right? It was like, "Ooh, there's company. Something's happening. We have company coming. It's going to be great. We're going to have fun. We're going to have a good time." People would knock on the door and people would get really excited. But now, I don't know about you, people knock on the door. We're like, "Turn the lights off. We don't want anybody to know we're home." Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We don't like people popping in. I don't like people popping. Maybe you do. Maybe you do. Maybe you're different than me. We don't like people popping in because we're afraid of what they're going to see on the other side. Right? We feel like we got to get everything cleaned up. We got to get everything like perfect. We got to get all the blankets put away, all the laundry folded. We got to get everything cleaned up on the other side of the door. And so we can't just have people popping in because what will they see? But Jesus says, I'm popping in. I'm popping in. He's standing on the other side of the door, waiting for us to open it. Waiting for us to open it. Not waiting for us to clean up the other side. Because here's the good news, people. Jesus is coming over to clean our house for us. He's not waiting for you to clean up. Because you can't. I can't. There's too much greed sitting on the couch. There's too much selfishness sitting at the dinner table. I can't clean that up, but Jesus can. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and let me in. Here's the great thing. He's coming in and he's setting up camp. He's going to eat with us. That is a sign and a symbol of his relational love for us. But the question is, do we hear his voice? And are we willing to let him in? Are we willing to let him in to see the mess? To see the sin and the shame that we would rather hide behind the door. And Jesus is like, no. I want to free you from that. I want to free you from that. I want to clean you up. Do you hear it? Today, you're going to have an opportunity to say, yes, Lord, I want you to come into the other side. I want you to come in and clean up. I want you to come to the McGowan household. The heart of Pastor Zach, or just Zach. I want you to come into my heart, my mind, clean me up, and then come and eat with me. You're going to have an opportunity to say, yes, I want that too. So just a moment, we're going to pray a prayer, and I want every head bowed and eyes closed. I don't want anybody looking up, because this isn't about a show. This is about you and Jesus, and you hearing the knock of Jesus. And saying, yes, Lord. Come in. In a second, you're going to have an opportunity, head bowed, eyes closed. And as you feel led, if you're feeling Jesus trying to get your attention with that knock, you're going to be invited to come up and just take a marker and just say, yes, I'm writing my name on this door. I'm writing my name on this door because I want Jesus to come into my house. And if you feel brave enough and you say, yes, Lord Jesus, I've got this one sin I need you to come in and clean up for me because I can't do it, you can write that too. But if that's too much, just say, I'm going to write my name because I want Jesus to come to my house. Write your initials. I want Jesus to come to my house. I'm hearing the voice. I'm hearing the knock. And I'm going to invite him in. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes as we hear the call of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. We praise you that you do stand at the door and knock. Lord, you know what's on our hearts. You know what's on our minds. Get our attention. Let it be in the gentle way of you knocking on the door. Let it not be in the great day of the Lord where we wait and wait and wait and we're torn up until the locusts come and the hospital bed arrives. Let that day be today that we give ourselves to you. We give our sin to you to clean us up. Lord, move in our hearts right now. And so, Lord, move in our hearts that we would respond. Friends, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, if you feel the call of God, if you hear that knocking at your door, you're invited to come.